We're going to go ahead and discuss lesson one and two that you guys have. Ooh, paper cut. Ow. Ow. All right. All right. So, what page am I on? Goodness. All right. So, I was on the right page all along. So, page number 8 on the bottom of your handout. We've talked about Matthew chapter 1 pretty much in full. We have a few things to kind of shore up. But for those who, let's just kind of go over where we've come from. What's the point of Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy? What are some things that we're learning about who this Messiah, who this Jesus is supposed to be? Let me ask you this. Son of David is a title of Jesus. What does that mean? That he was a descendant of David? Absolutely. And why is it significant to have this title? The legal bloodline, right? The legal justification that this is, that Jesus actually did come from the line of David. But if we remember what 2 Samuel chapter 7 said, the prophecy, right? What did the prophecy say about the eventual son of David that would reign and rule? Wait, I'm in 2 Kings 7. I want 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says...
Can I ask a question?
Yeah! Yeah, right. So, this is where we're about to go. Okay, so you're on the right track. You're on the right track with us. So why David? Why not? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Who are the names that appear in Matthew 1, verse 1? Jesus Christ, and he's the son of who and who?
David
and Abraham. Okay, so what do we know about Abraham? What's that?
He had many sons according to the song.
Yeah, that's right. He had many sons according to the song, right? And what? He was what?
He had a covenant with God.
He had a covenant with God, right? So son of David and son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So this is... the covenant, right? We have the covenants of God. So with Abraham, what was the covenant that God gave Abraham? What promise did he make to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. Your children will be as many as the stars, right? And through your offspring, who will be blessed? All people, all nations, right? So not just Jews. God certainly showed special favor to Abraham and the Jews and the line, his lineage, right? But there's also something coming here where it's not just this promise. It is for Abraham, but it's not just for Abraham. It's actually for all people too. Right? It's those who aren't born into Judaism, so on and so forth. Then we have the son of David. Okay, so what's the significance of David? He was, is typically regarded as the greatest king that Israel ever had. He's been described as a man after God's own heart. Right? So what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean David was perfect. I mean, because we know of his run-ins with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah, right? He's definitely not perfect. But whenever that happened, what did he do? He repented, right? And so God forgives, absolutely forgives David. How is David different than the other kings in that manner? Whenever the other kings sinned, what did they do? Or what didn't they do?
Well, Saul made up excuses.
Yeah, they didn't repent. They made excuses, yeah. Right? They kept furthering their sin further and further away from what God has for them in God's righteousness, right? And so they didn't repent, but David repents. So David, not only is he this heightened king, a man after God's own heart in that respect, but also David has a specific prophecy that's given to him. Okay? So, Sorry. Second Samuel chapter 7 is where we get this promise. Okay. So let's go down to 7 verse 11. No, well, we'll start with 10. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll start at verse 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and after Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. So probably about a fifth of the way into your Bible. Chapter 7.
What verse?
I'm still trying to find it. It's in here somewhere. Let's see. When your days are filled, I will raise. Offspring after you come, your body shall build a house. Okay, yes. Okay. All right. So go to chapter. Let's go for context. Let's go to verse 10. And this whole paragraph is God speaking a promise to David. Okay. He's making a, if you have the headlines in your Bible like mine does, mine says the Lord's covenant with David. Okay? Yeah, covenant and promise are pretty much synonymous. Yeah. All right, so verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. This is God speaking, right? I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So certainly this is talking about Israel's enemies there and then, but it's also talking about eternal rest from enemies like sin, death, and the devil, right? That's also in play here. Covenants aren't just meant for the people in that time, though they are meant for those people in that time, but God's covenants start and have no end, okay? His promises, covenant and promises are synonymous, his promises last forever. So, verse 11, from that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so there is the establishment of the throne of this kind of kingdom where there is rest from enemies, and it's going to last forever. What does that sound like? Huh? So this is the whole point of Matthew's gospel, is there's a new kingdom coming, right? And so the kingdom that's coming is this kingdom, of 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the new kingdom is the kingdom of God. So that's the significance of Jesus being the son of David, because this promise, so basically all these kings after David, they were like, oh, well, is this king going to be the one who's established on the throne forever? Oh, well, he's been overtaken by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so, you know, he didn't work, right? It's not forever. We've been, you know, compromised and taken over. And so, where is this king going to come from? And so, here, now that we've reached New Testament age, they're still looking for this Davidic king, this king who will be on the throne of the kingdom forever. Okay? And so, Matthew is all about describing this kind of king. So that's the significance of the son of David, right? That's why David's important versus any other king, okay? Because this covenant was made with David. Okay. Any questions? Is everyone tracking? Do I need to clarify anything?
Okay. With all these other people that were named, God really did make a covenant with specific covenant with them.
Correct. Not like this one, right? They were certainly recipients of and possibilities for this kind of receiving the fulfillment of David's covenant, but they never received the fulfillment of it because, well, they were terrible kings, and because, well, they weren't God. They weren't, you know, Jesus, right? They were terrible, wicked kings for the most part. Not all of them, but for the most part. But these are shown here to let us know of the bloodline, right? That Jesus did come from the kings.
And I think the rest of that Samuel is good too. It's really powerful.
Yeah.
I mean, it is powerful.
I mean, no, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, I think, are some of the most important books in the Old Testament outside the Torah. So outside of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think 1 and 2 Samuel, because in 1 and 2 Samuel, in the time of Judges, do you know how they kind of ruled? It was basically like, in Judges, they say all the time, and they did what they saw right in their own eyes. If you did what was right in your own eyes, are you doing things right according to God?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Maybe sometimes, but really not all the time, right? So there's a lot of chaos in the time of Judges. There's murders, there's adultery, there's just a lot of anarchy kind of rule in the time of Judges. And so whenever you get 1 and 2 Samuel, you have the addition now of kings. Right, and now kings, God didn't like it at first because he was like, "Well, I'm your king, you doofus," right? And but they were like, "Well, we want kings like these other nations." So God uses it to benefit them, and it benefits them for a little bit. But just like a king, just like any dictator, if you have a good king, it's probably going to end up good for you. If you have a bad king, probably not going to end up good for you, right? Okay. Is that sufficiently answer everyone's questions? What the background of Matthew is. Okay. So now we've gotten to the birth of Christ. And we're kind of discussing that now. So open up to page 8 of your packets. Did we talk about what angel means?
Messenger.
Okay, yeah, angel means messenger. And so, hold on, let me look at the question. All right, so here's the question for you guys then. So what was the message from God to Joseph, and what motivated Joseph to change his plans? Okay, so, what was God's message to Joseph specifically? It's there in verse 20. Yeah, take Mary as your wife, right? And again, what motivated Joseph to change his plans? Because God commanded it, right? And what do we know about Joseph? How does it describe Joseph in Matthew chapter 1?
A righteous man.
A righteous man, right. You know, some translations might say a just man, if that might be in there, but a righteous man, he was a just man. And so I in preparations for this, I found something that was kind of neat. Hold on, let me find my notes here. So why is Joseph described as someone who's just? What does that mean? That he's righteous. Why is he described as someone who's righteous? Right, let her go quietly. And why was that a compassionate thing to do? To save her life, right? Because if you were caught in adultery in that culture, Joseph very well could have been like, hey guys, she committed adultery, let's stone her, right? In order to avoid this happening, God intervened, right? Joseph had his plans of divorcing her quietly. So this is the beauty about Joseph. Is this a righteous thing to divorce your wife? It's an acceptable thing to do. But so there's the righteousness side of that, but there's also the what? How does Joseph act? Compassionately, right? So there's the mixture of righteousness and compassion, which is exactly what Jesus, in his life, is going to do. This is why Joseph is actually a great earthly father for Jesus. Well, not that Jesus needs to learn from his earthly father how to be righteous and compassionate, but you get my point, right? Yeah. Well, at this point, they're betrothed, they're engaged, but not married. So how it works is they get betrothed or engaged, and they literally don't see each other for a year, okay? And during that year, the husband is building the house for them to move into, okay? So Joseph is off building the house. They culturally can't see each other for that entire year. And so also to show the purity of the marriage going in, that they're not, you know, shacking up beforehand and stuff like that, right? And so Joseph... So that's kind of why that system was in place, right? To show whether or not faithfulness is being observed. And so, could Joseph have protected her by keeping her anyway? Maybe, but then he wouldn't be viewed as a righteous man, right?
It was all about righteousness to the Jews. It's all about keeping.
Right. Which that's what it means for us too.
Yeah.
But true righteousness has that element of compassion attached to that Joseph has. Whereas with the Pharisees, they were very law-oriented, but they didn't have compassion. They didn't serve the widow who was in need, right? They didn't help the people who God put, you know, in their lives to help. And so,
if righteousness is about keeping the Jewish law,
yeah.
And Joseph's original idea was to secret her away,
yeah,
to keep her from being subject to the law. Was that in a way kind of breaking the law?
Not necessarily, because it's. I think that you don't have to result to stoning, like the,
okay,
right? So it's not as if he's just trying to be super nice and just kind of let her go. I mean, yes, that is part of it, but also part of the law is that just very simply, in marital infidelity, there was the option to get a certificate of divorce. Right? And so that was, you know, that was an option, but again, that's also viewing, you know, this is the cultural practice. That's very much viewing marriage as a letter of the law kind of thing, right?
I need to remember what you said about building a house.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems, and the end result is that it makes the goal that the wise men, magi, representing more important. They left that house to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem.
Yeah.
Jesus was born there.
Yeah.
And they don't go back to the house. They go to Egypt.
They go to Egypt, right.
Yeah, so they're right. Leaving the house that they had
right.
behind.
Right.
You know, theoretically, they were, I guess, they probably were thinking initially that, hey, okay, you know, you're pregnant.
Right.
You'll give birth in Bethlehem, that's okay. But as soon as you give birth and you recover, then we'll make the journey back
right.
to our house. To
our yeah.
house in Nazareth.
Right. And that's the beauty of the faithfulness of both Mary and Joseph in the situation, right? That essentially they're homeless, right? For the first like 2-3 years of Jesus' life. Which is actually very emblematic of how Jesus is in his ministry. He's, you know, gone from town to town. He has no house. He relies completely on the generosity of strangers, right? So to get back here, so Joseph, you know, obviously, Mary hasn't cheated on Joseph. So Joseph is about to do the wrong thing, but for the right reasons, or for righteous reasons, according to the law, right? But then God intervenes, right? God intervenes to make right what human wisdom and fallible reason understands, right? So if you could break up the structure of this passage here in 18 through 25 in this way. So verses 18 through 19 demonstrates weak human intentions and fallible reasoning. Because Joseph's attention was what? To divorce her, right? And then 20 through 23. What happens is that God's truth intervenes. And here we actually see the origins of Jesus too. And then 24 through 25. We have what kind of response from Joseph?
Obedience.
Obedience. Trust, right? Trust in God's truth, which intervened, right? So Joseph trusts God. And ultimately, that's the greatest sign of Joseph being a what kind of man? A righteous man, right? In Romans and Hebrews, I think it is, it talks about Abraham having faith, and God credited it to him as what? Righteousness, right? And faith is nothing other than what? Trust, right? So this is a demonstration of Joseph's faith, a demonstration of Joseph's trust.
Yeah. Because he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting that he is telling Joseph that.
So that's a great lead-in question to number 5 on our sheet. What does Jesus mean? God saves. So Jesus in Hebrew is yay. I forget how to spell it in Hebrew. It's Yeshua is what it is, but anyway. So Yeshua is Jesus in the Hebrew, and Yeshua, I'll just spell it since I don't know the... What does that sound like? Yeah, it sounds like my name. You know, kind of humble brag there. Yeah, comes from the beginnings of the word Yahweh, which Yahweh is what? God, right? And then Shua comes from the word Yasa, which means saves, right? So Yahweh saves, and the implication is who? His people, right? Yeah. So Yahweh saves who? His people, right? So Jesus literally means he saves his people, right? Or you could have this as the verbal, or this is a verb here, but you could turn this into a noun. Instead of saves, you could say salvation. And you can have the predicate implied here, Yahweh is salvation, right? So you could kind of take it two different ways as far as how our English minds grasp it. But that's the point, is that Yahweh is the source of salvation. He is the one acting to save his people. And Matthew fleshes it out a little bit here and says, you'll call his name Jesus. Because why? From their sins, right? And so so Matthew kind of gives definition to what we're being saved from, which, again, is the entire point of why Matthew's writing this gospel. He's writing this gospel to tell us of Christ who's died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, right? So that's what the name Jesus means. So let's go to number 6 now. The nature of sin is to separate us from God. And how would Jesus save his people? So let's look at Isaiah 53. Right after Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So it's kind of in the middle of your Bible. 53, verses 5 through 6. So the nature of sin is to separate us from God. How does Jesus save his people? Someone read verses 5 and 6 whenever they get there.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his words we are healed.
By his... Pardon? Look at it again. By his...
Words.
That's all right.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
All right. Perfect. So, all right, so we got that. Now turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. And when someone gets there, they can go ahead and read it.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Right. Okay. So, how does Jesus save us? He dies on the cross, right? And what do we know about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? What did they do with the lambs?
Scapegoat.
Yeah, the scapegoat, right? And the scapegoat, they brought the scapegoat into... Well, they actually had two goats. They had one to sacrifice and one to send off into the wilderness. So they had one goat who they slaughtered, blood all drained out, and blood was thrown on the people and all that fun stuff. And then you also have... The scapegoat, who the priest would put the sins of the people on that goat and then send it off into the wilderness, indicating a separation of the sin of Israel being out of their midst, right? Sin is escaping their midst. That's, remember we talked about the word for forgiveness is the same word for divorce. There's a separation of one thing from another. In divorce, there's one flesh becoming two flesh. And having your sins forgiven, there's a separation of your sins and you. Right? So the sins no longer belong to you, but it's separated from you. And so that's what what the scapegoat signifies. So that's the significance of Jesus being called what? In these passages. The Lamb. The Lamb of God, right? And as Isaiah 53, puts pretty clearly, that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, and by his wounds we're healed, right? So we're healed from the wounds of Christ, because he, being the scapegoat, who is killed in our place, our sin was placed upon him. And so that our sins no longer belong to us, but our sins belong to Jesus. All right. So let's go to number 7. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Notice that the birth of Jesus Christ took place according to God's plan. What does the name Emmanuel teach us about Jesus? Yeah, that God is with us, right? So Jesus, as Emmanuel, he has many different titles and names. It teaches us that God is with us, but God is not with us in some kind of weird spiritual way. But how is he with us? Physically, with flesh and blood. right? Which is important because you can't really sacrifice a goat's, the flesh and the blood of the goat without a physical goat there. Just like how Jesus can't pay the punishment of your sin without a flesh and blood pure Lamb of God there, right? So Jesus literally comes to earth just so that he can die for you, right? And the result of that death is Emmanuel, God with us. So how much does that say about how desperately God wants to be with you, right? So this is a theme in Matthew's gospel that we'll see come up every once in a while, is the presence of Jesus and what that means. And this theme of Jesus' presence actually closes Matthew's gospel. Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, what's the text? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and lo and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So God's presence, this Emmanuel, this God with us, is not just at that time, but it's he's with us now, even to the very end of the age. How is he with us now? To the very end of the age. The sacraments. Because, again, we talked about the importance of having flesh and blood for a goat, and that sacrifice being for the people. Well, guess what? The flesh and blood of Jesus is physically there in the sacrament. Right? And so that's the as sure as you receive the body and blood upon your tongue and poured down your throat, it's just as sure as, you know, that's just as sure as God being physically with you, right? To forgive you of your sins, right? This is, yeah, you're good. A theme throughout Matthew's gospel that we see here in the beginning, this Emmanuel, at the end, with the lo and behold, I am with you always, and we see it play itself out in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Hey, thank you. And Matthew 26, verse 28, I think is what the verses are. Which speak to the sacrificial death notion of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's end with this question, number 8. Well, first off, is there any questions there before we move on? Okay. All right, number 8. Why is the teaching of the virgin birth of Jesus so important? Could Jesus be our Savior without being God?
No.
Why not?
If he were anything but God, he would have sinned.
Right. If he... That's right. And so he couldn't have been sinless. He couldn't... So whenever we talk about God, Jesus being the Lamb of God... you know, something that was commanded back in the sacrificial system was that the lamb would be pure and spotless with no blemish, no bones broken, aka this lamb was perfect, right? And so this points to the perfection that Jesus is and has. As we well know, humanity, you know, having a human father, human mother, we inherit what?
Sin.
Right? We inherit sin. We inherit original sin. And so What's the significance of Jesus having a heavenly Father? No sin, because who does sin pass through?
The seed.
The seed, yes. Mary. So that's why Mary could, you know, why Mary had to bear Jesus, like the human element comes through Mary, right? Because through the through childbirth, all mankind is saved. That's from some New Testament book. You have to look that up on your own time. But through childbearing, mankind is saved. That's directly speaking about Mary, right? And so for, you know, yeah. But let me ask you this too. Could Jesus be our Savior without being human? Right, because then we don't have the flesh and blood sacrifice, right? And so that's the importance of Jesus having two natures, God and man, which we confess in the creed each Sunday. Okay. Any questions or anything like that? Let me double check. I think it's Matthew 26. Basically, it's the Lord's Supper verses. Okay? So, Matthew 26, verse 28. Yes. So, Matthew 26, 28 is the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That language is sacrificial atonement language. Okay? Which we'll go over that soon enough. And then right before Jesus has the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 28. I thought it was 28.
That's what I wrote down.
Yeah, that's what I said. So you're a good listener. I think it's somewhere, I think it's like 26 and through 28. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would not, who would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, that's the atonement. So it is 28. That's the atonement language part, right? As a ransom for many. What is ransom? Payment, right? Ransom is payment, as a payment for the sins of many. Now, whenever we hear that word many, don't think that Jesus died for some and not others, because Jesus certainly did die to forgive the sin of all people. So forgiveness is one, and then now forgiveness just needs to be delivered, right? So, but that for many language it draws us into the Old Testament language of sacrifice, the Old Testament language of payment for sin, okay? And again, by this payment, by this ransom, by this sacrifice, we have what? Name of Jesus.
Salvation.
We have salvation. We have Yahweh is salvation. We have Emmanuel, which is God with us, right? Okay. Let's see. We'll get into some other things that we'll start next class with some things that I found on that, just a few little things to tighten up on that first chapter. And then next week we'll start in chapter 2. So, look up those questions or answer those questions as you have them, and then we'll get started on that. Okay. Anything else? You guys got anything? All right. Let's close with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,